Psalm 19 on page 547 in your Bibles. Psalm 19, 547. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at Psalm 19. And we'll take as our text verse 14. I'm using the NIV this morning, but it's very little difference. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, it's more than a text, isn't it? It's a prayer, so I think we'll say that prayer together. Doesn't matter what version you have. If you've got your Hebrew Bible with you, you can say that. We shall certainly drown you out. So let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, may the Lord answer that prayer this morning, that through my words we may learn of him, and that through your meditation this coming week, you may be able to apply it to life, because both are needed. I'm always irritated by those water company executives who you hear on the radio and somebody assures them that they must have enough water now after the recent deluges, and they say, oh, no, no, there's nothing like enough. It always evaporates in the summer. Well, I don't want my four sermons this summer to evaporate. So let me explain what I mean. We're looking at the scriptures today, as you've already realized from your sheet, and there they are in verse 7 onwards of Psalm 19. And I want from this great psalm to point out three uniquely wonderful truths about the Scriptures, God's Word, the Bible. Now, these three points won't be too much to take in. They're probably familiar to most of us here, in fact, probably to all of us. But there is too much in today's sermon to apply and to translate into life, and I certainly can't do it from the pulpit now in the time I have. So, according to this prayer, will you do your part? Will you not let this sermon evaporate after Sunday morning? If you've got a very, very busy week ahead of you, will you take one of my three points and meditate on it, chew it over, like a dog with a bone, until you've got the nourishment from it and understand a little of what it means for you and your world? If you've got a normal week ahead of you, you might be able to take two of the points and meditate over them. Is that too much for those of you with a normal week? If, on the other hand, you're going immediately on a beach holiday and it rains every day of the week, then you'll have plenty of time to take all three of my points and meditate over them. So whether you can take one, two, or three, will you please see that these glorious truths we're going to look at today are not lost by Sunday lunchtime, are not evaporating, but that you make some attempt to follow up the words of my mouth with the meditation of your heart. So here are the three great things that make the Bible a unique book. First, the God of the Bible. Secondly, the speech of the Bible, how it speaks to us today. And thirdly, the believing people of the Bible. When I come to that point, there may be only a few minutes left then, you'll be able to recognize immediately whether you're part of that believing people. So first then, the true God, the God of the Bible. And so let's look at this God in Psalm 19. Now you'll notice straight away, in fact it's impossible to miss, isn't it, that the main part of the psalm is in two halves. And verses 1 to 6 are about the God who is the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And then in the second half, verses 7 to 11, we have that lovely description of the Scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. After which, as so often in the Psalter, there's a response. And the response comes, doesn't it, really from about verse 11, certainly from verse 12 through to verse 14. That's how the psalmist sees he ought to respond. And I think it is how we ought to respond as well. Now, these two halves are so different in vocabulary, in meter, and in the name of God that is used, that in academic theology when I was a student, that is long ago before the flood, it was said quite dogmatically by one's professor, they can't possibly belong together. So that if I wanted to earn any marks in my essay, I would have to say that. However, Professor C.S. Lewis, known to us all, blew this idea that they are separate bits which ought never to have met, blew this out of the water. You probably may know the famous quote of C.S. Lewis on this psalm. "I take this psalm," he said, "to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And if anyone could judge literature and poetry, it was C.S. Lewis. So that man saw this poem, this psalm, as I'm going to see it, and as I believe God intended us to read it, as a unity. That's how God's Word presents these two halves together, as belonging, absolutely belonging, and we're not to cut them in half. Part one, then, the Creator God. And part two, the God of Israel. And you'll notice in the second part, he's the Lord in capitals. When you get the Lord in capitals in the Bible, it means the covenant God of Israel, used to be called Jehovah, now rather uglily, in an ugly way, Yahweh. Actually, the name is unpronounceable. He's simply the Lord to us in Scripture. So part one, then, let's bring them together. The God who called the universe into being. And part two, the God who calls the people of God into being. That is, of course, the universal church. Because remember, we're reading this psalm not as Jews, but as Christians. So the law of the Lord is the whole Bible now, Old and New Testament. Well, the question arises, why this juxtaposition? And I suppose one answer that I might feel like giving to you this morning is this. Because it smashes in pieces all 21st century political correctness about world religions. And it smashes in pieces all fashionable relativism. That is, that all religions and all faiths are comparable and much the same. Such political correctness and relativism that you're perfectly familiar with, of course, is very popular today, but it is nevertheless pagan. Let me give an example from Rudyard Kipling. I happen to have been reading about him this last week. He was a very, very great writer. It was said of Rudyard Kipling that he had the reverent pagan agnosticism about all the ultimates. He was a pagan. And here's the quotation. You may know it. When a man has come to the turnstiles of night, all the creeds in the world seem to him wonderfully alike and colorless. That's the pagan. That's the man in the street today. But the Old Testament people of God never believed that their God was comparable with the gods, the goddesses, and the godlets of the neighboring nations. Why? How come? Because in the words of Professor Kirkpatrick, which I value very much, and I'll read these words because it puts it so much better than I can, the identity of the lawgiver of Israel, that's 7 to 11, with the creator of the universe, that's 1 to 6, was a fundamental principle of Old Testament religion. Let me read that again. I think it's so important. The identity of the lawgiver of Israel with the creator of the universe was a fundamental principle of Old Testament religion, and indeed of the religion of the Bible. In short, the God of part two is the glorious God of part one. Do you want to see that? Do you see that? Well, I guess that most of us miss it when we read the Bible. So I'll give you two examples. And if you've got your Bible with you, turn over to Psalm 121. Everybody loves this psalm, but did you notice it? Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. That is the covenant God of Israel. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Had you ever noticed that before? It's axiomatic to Bible teaching. Turn back to Psalm 95. I was in the choir at school and we sang this psalm ad nauseam, really, and none of us really knew what we were singing. Often called the Vanity. Come, let us sing for joy in the Lord, again, the covenant God. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. 4, verse 3, the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his. He made it, for his hands formed the dry land. Therefore, let us bow down and worship. Do you see? The God of the Christian church is the creator. Israel's God was uniquely their creator, just as our God is our creator. Now, what did their teachers in the Old Testament tell them about all the other gods? By the way, they were very rude about them. They not only called them godlets, they actually called them on several occasions dung pellets. I don't think that sort of thing would go down, do you, in a discussion at the Lambeth Conference or in the sixth form comparative study, do you think? That's how the prophets talked about the gods of the nations. Well, they didn't regard the gods of the nations as the creator. Rather the reverse. They regarded them as the creation of men. They were man-made, and that's what we mean by the idol. Now, supposing you were listening to Isaiah, I think you would tremble often if Isaiah was your preacher on Sunday morning. But I think sometimes you'd laugh out loud, because he's the most humorous of all the prophets. He is an expert in irony. Let's turn over to Isaiah 44 and listen to him speaking one morning. You'll see it all starts at verse 6, but I'm not going to read all that there. I'm going to go straight to verse 12, where the irony becomes almost unbearable to the idol worshipper. Verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man, a man in all his glory. Notice that. That it may dwell in a shrine. So what is dwelling in the shrine? A mark of man in all his glory. He cuts down cedars, perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm now. I see the fire." For the rest, he makes a god, his idol, and bows down to it and worships. Verse 18. They know nothing. Don't you think people were smiling when they heard that? I should think one or two guffaws, wouldn't you, in the audience? And some people look very embarrassed. Is that really what the gods of the heathen are like? Well, supposing you were listening to Jeremiah, he wouldn't make you laugh. He is a man of sorrows, and it's very dangerous to be associated with Jeremiah, because he is not politically correct. He's always in trouble with the authorities. So you probably don't want to get too near to him, so you'll probably get a tape of his sermon. And so let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. This is a remarkable little verse here. Jeremiah 10, verse 11. Well, let's start at verse 10. The Lord is the true God. He's the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, that is the idols of the nations, will perish from the earth and from under the earth. And of course they have, at least the Old Testament gods. Do you remember Molech? Do you remember Chemosh? I don't suppose you remember them, since you did A-level in religion at school, and you probably don't remember them from that. Their names have perished. But, verse 12, God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heavens by his understanding, and so on. Verse 14, everyone is senseless, without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them, which is why, of course, the Old Testament prophets called them dumb idols, whereas we're talking about a God who speaks. Now, if that is right, if the prophets of old are right, seeing the godlets of the heathen as man-made, so that if you turn them upside down after the blacksmith had finished, it would say underneath, made in China, or made in Belgium, or made in France. You see? If that's right, when it comes to religion in general, which is what Dawkins and his pals are always castigating, we have to say that Dawkins and his chums are right. I read of an interview with a young celebrity. I don't think it was Peaches Geldof. I got muddled. She was married, wasn't she, this week? It may have been her the week before, and I tried to find it in my waste paper basket, but I'd thrown it away. And this particular celebrity, which it could have been Peaches, was asked, "What do you think about religion?" And she gave a very straight and intelligent answer. She said, I think religion is made by men to help them through life. And that's exactly what the Bible would say about all the religions of the world. Because the word religion is not really a biblical word at all. You won't find it bar two times in the New Testament. Christianity is a revelation of the God who is our creator. And that God who is our creator and is now known to us in Christ is the God of the Bible. So that's why in church, when we stand up and say the creed, what do we say? We say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Not one of the prophets, his only Son. So the God of the Bible is no human construct. Do you remember those words of Paul when he spoke to the most intelligent people of his time in Athens? He said, you ought not to build your temples and make these images made by man's design and skill. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I acknowledge the designs and skills that you bring to your religion. He looks up at the Parthenon. What a magnificent sight. Never to be forgotten when you've seen the Parthenon, even today when half of it's crumbled away. Paul acknowledges that their temples, their ceremonies, their zeal is exemplary. But it's all made at home. It's all out of our minds and imagination. It's, as Peaches said, to help us through life. Actually, who could make up the God of the Bible? When you're trying to explain the true God of the Bible to your friends, how often they say, well, I don't like that. So why should they make up a God who judges men, who is a terror when it comes to sin and rebellion and apostasy? We've had glimpses of the real God of grace, haven't we, already, when Paul mentioned his slow to anger, abundant in grace and loving kindness. Or as the hymn writer puts it, how wonderful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Ever think that the Greek gods that you studied in classics at school were like that? What an unholy bunch they were, weren't they? Lecherous, self-indulgent, jealous, just like the people who invented them. The God of the Bible. That's there clearly, isn't it, as we come back to Psalm 19. Now let's look at the speech of the Bible. And I use speech as it helps us, I think, to see the parallel between part one and part two. You see, in part one, day after day, they pour forth speech. There is no speech, etc. So the world speaks, doesn't it? The marvelous creation of God speaks to us. And the scriptures speak to us. These synonyms for God speaking in part two are lovely, aren't they? Law, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances. Just the same words, just synonyms for the one great revelation of God. Whereas part one is his general revelation, his universal revelation of his glory to the whole world, and part two, a special revelation to his chosen people. Now, as we look at these two together, what is so distinctive? I think this is distinctive, and it was a real help to me in this past week as I prepared for this morning, because I don't think I'd seen it quite so clearly before. In neither case, in neither part one or part two, is Almighty God imparting knowledge merely. They do give knowledge. Look at verse 2. Night after night they display knowledge. They do give understanding. Verse 7b. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. If you're a Christian, you will be wiser than the pagan. But what I saw this week in a new way, in both cases, if you look carefully at what is said, when God reveals himself, he gives life. So the law, the instruction of God, revives the soul. Well, now we know this about the Word of God, of course, when we think about it, because in Genesis 1 and 2 we're told that God had only to speak and the world came into existence. It's very humiliating, isn't it, for we human beings when we speak and promise things we can't always perform, and the politicians know that all so well, and if they don't know, we tell them. So look carefully at part one and see what the revelation of God in creation actually does. What is the climax of part one? Well, obviously, it's the sun in the heavens. He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. And then the all-important climax in verse 6. He rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hid from its heat, and the word heat there means as well light. It is simply a fact that there could be no life on this planet of ours without the sun. Switch off the sun tomorrow, Monday morning, and in 6 months, they say, the whole of our planet will be one large block of ice. So in part one, he's pointing to the sun as the source of all physical life. And in part two, he's looking to the Word of God as the source of all spiritual life. It's not the law of the Lord is perfect, making you knowledgeable, but reviving you, first of all. So in both parts, we have revealed to us the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? That he is a life giver. That is the great glory of our God. He's a creator. Let me just spell this out for a moment longer. It's true physically as well as spiritually. That new baby, what a wonder and an overwhelming joy it is. It's a very interesting thing looking back to Tuesdays, but I can remember very vividly some men whom we'd been chasing and asking to come for a long time turned up at the lunchtime service on Tuesday because in their family they just had a new baby. It's one thing to be careless of your own life, but not of another who depends upon you. But there's more to it than that. You want to thank God. It's such a wonderful thing. This is new life. And all parents and grandparents feel that. What about, secondly, the newborn Christian? Why, he immediately gives thanks to God. I know there are one or two newborn Christians in the congregation this morning. Now at last they say, I know you. I was dead. I was far away. But you've given me life. So the God of the Bible is a creator, and the God of the Christian church is a life giver. He delights to create life. Let me just stop and make an aside on this. That's why death is such a problem to us. Because it seems to go against everything that we know about God. It seems to contradict God's greatest activity. And I think that's one of the supreme reasons why Jesus was sent into the world. Not only to die and rise again, but to promise us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Those must be some of the greatest words in the Bible. And it's a comfort to us, you see, because death seems to us to undo all that was good. God must conquer that too. So then, the God of the Bible. And what is my second point? Well, you ought to know it by now, and you ought already to be meditating it on it. Back then to Psalm 19. The God of the Bible, the speech of the Bible, life-giving, and now, quite briefly, the believing people of the Bible. And you can easily tell as you look at this psalm who they are. Two things. The people of the Bible, first of all, have a lifelong ambition to please the God who has redeemed them. Verse 14 all over again. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts meditation of my heart. And by the way, the heart in Hebrew is not just my feelings. It's where I do all my real decision making and thinking. So may the thoughts of my deepest heart and mind and will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That will be the lifelong ambition of the real Christian, and it will overrule all other ambitions. It's not wrong to have those other ambitions. You may want to win an Olympic gold medal. Good on you if you're willing to put in the 10 years of hard work. But over it all will be this ambition. Is that your ambition? I know we fail, and I know we're very feeble, but to have the desire is a great thing, isn't it? What is the second mark of the people who believe the Bible, the Bible-believing community? They have a lifelong ambition to please their God. They have, and this is not less obvious, a lifelong sensitivity to God's warnings, verse 11. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Don't treat the warnings of the Bible lightly. Don't rest back on the perseverance of the saints as though there's nothing for you to fear and to do and to obey. See, look at his response. Who can discern his errors and forgive my hidden faults, the ones I don't even see, though some of my friends may see them? Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. May they not rule over me. Well, some of us may know those times when sin did rule over us. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. I want just to underline before I close that very remarkable ending to verse 13. What is the great transgression? Well, in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's rebellion. It comes in two times in the Old Testament, which are probably familiar to you. It comes in Exodus 32 in the story of the golden calf. You remember Aaron's pathetic excuse, I put these bits of gold in the fire and out came this calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain, do you remember, with the tables of the law, throws them away and smashes them and says, how have you done this great transgression? Three times. You have done a great transgression. A great transgression. It's the same word. And the same comes with the golden calf in the time of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was never forgiven, was he? Again and again in Bible, we have Jeroboam who led Israel into sin. What was the sin? Apostasy. That's the great transgression. Going back to idol worship. Even turning your Christianity into something that is man-made, that pleases us and makes no demands. And do you not see from the psalmist's response how sensitive he is? Because though that's such a horrible thing, and we don't feel sitting here this morning that we'd ever be guilty of apostasy, what the psalmist is saying to you and to me this morning, it begins in very, very tiny ways. Who can discern his errors? These little things, these little tiny things that eat away at my life, and I hardly notice and I don't feel they're worth confessing. These things will then end in the great transgression. I believe that God keeps us partly through his warnings. I rediscovered that in my Bible lecture at EMA on Hebrews. And I'm giving some lectures to ministers in January on Hebrews, and I'd love your prayer for them, because I want to wake these ministers up. Some of them have fallen for that foolish idea that nobody will ever actually succumb to the warnings in Hebrews, but Hebrews makes it very clear that we can. And if I can wake the ministers up, I can wake their churches up. It's right to trust God, but it's right also to distrust ourselves. Backsliding starts in very small ways. So, be warned, and pray with me as we finish in the words of verse 14 again, together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen and amen.